Now, if you would, open your Bibles up to John chapter 3, please. Now, before we begin, I have to ask you two questions, and they may seem a little bit odd, but that's okay. Is there anybody in the room that has a fear, as I do, or a phobia of snakes? Anybody? Three people. I don't really like snakes. I just don't like them. I just didn't know what you guys felt about snakes. And then the other thing I want to ask you is, and this, I haven't followed football for a couple of years. I'm sorry, guys. I haven't gotten into it. But when you watch the game, who is this guy in the end zone? You know, when the Eagles go downfield and we score, you know, and then the kicking crew comes out and the guy with the crooked finger comes out and he holds the ball and they're gonna kick the ball through the uprights. And who's in the background there? The guy with the sign, John 3:16. Is he still around? Is he still? Remember him? And then NASCAR picked it up, and the wrestling guys picked it up, and all the football players have it under their eyes. I mean, everybody's got this John 3:16 going. Now, if you were raised in a Bible-believing family and you went to a Sunday school thing, you probably know that verse very well. And then when you get saved, of course, that's like the anchor of our faith, and we know that verse so well. But let's read that. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you underneath the seat somewhere. Please follow along with the word. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up high and we'll get you one. Okay, good. John chapter 3, verse 16. And here's that famous verse. And this is what the guy in the end zone is trying to tell us, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that verse well, don't we? Mostly everybody in this room could probably quote that verse pretty easily. Now, that verse is the culmination, is the end of a discourse that Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Galilee, had with this man, Nicodemus. Now, let's read in John chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to spend just a little bit of time on this story because there's a lot of things in here that we want to make known before we move to the Old Testament. There was a man in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we're going to find out through history and through different types and studying the word that the Pharisees was a very old sect of very religious Jews. And what they were, the word Pharisee means separate. So, for instance, like in November, when everybody in this room goes to the polls to vote, right, we're going to have on this side, I'm not referring to you, I'm just, please. On this side, we have the Democrats, and some people like to vote Democrats. And on this side, we have the Republicans, and some people and in the middle, there are people who don't want either side. They don't like either ones. They want to be independent. So they're independents. So the Pharisees, they wanted to be separatists. The word means separate. And they wanted to get totally right with God. And this guy, Nicodemus, he was very high up in the Pharisees. They wanted to get totally right with God. They didn't want any messing around. They wanted to get serious. They declared they would keep all of the 600 laws plus of the Old Testament. And all the ordinances and everything else needed to get right, to do right, and be right with God. And they were very, very serious about it. Now, in this group of Pharisees in all of Israel, there was about 6,000 Pharisees. And he's a ruler. And in fact, out of the Pharisees, there's another group, like the special ops guys. And they are like the Sanhedrin. They're called the Sanhedrin. And we find out elsewhere that Nicodemus is actually a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a ruler, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and we can find out elsewhere, too. And I personally believe that Nicodemus was probably the number fourth guy in the Sanhedrin. He is up there. He's a powerful guy, and he knows what we call the first five books of the Bible. He knows it backwards, forwards. You could go to him, and if I ask anybody in this room, Leviticus 5:18, I don't know, but he would know it. Of course, they didn't have it numbered then, but he knew the whole thing frontwards and backwards. So on top of that, we find out that Nicodemus, not only is he a member of the Pharisees, and he's a top guy in the Sanhedrin, but he's exceedingly wealthy. He's got a lot of money. He's got some businesses going on. He saw the American dream. He borrowed some capital startup, and he went out, and he's got this big Fortune 500 company. So he's a really busy guy. You know, he's a Pharisee, he's in the Sanhedrin, and he owns his businesses. And it says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2. Now, this poor guy, he really gets hammered for this, and I don't think this is the case at all, that Nicodemus was a coward or a chicken or anything like that. I mean, you could argue for that, but I don't believe it at all. It says in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night. Now, I don't think he came by night because he was afraid to be seen with Christ. I think he came by night because he was so busy during the day while he was running his business. You know, his cell phones, he's got his secretaries, and then he's at the business of carrying on the law and settling disputes. And guys, those of us that have been fortunate enough to travel to Israel, ladies, we're sorry, you can't go on the guy's side. And guys, we're not supposed to be on the lady's side at the Wailing Wall. You know what I'm talking about, right? Well, to the left of the Wailing Wall is one of my most favorite spots in all the world is this rabbinical temple tunnel. And you can stand at the wall. It's just a mind blower when you're there. But the men, you can walk over, and there's an arch in the wall, and you can go into this rabbinical tunnel. How many have been there? Has anybody been there? A couple people. You can go into the rabbinical tunnel. And last time I was there, I sat through a Hebrew Bible study. I didn't understand. I was the only guy, like, you know, I was the only Westerner there, and the guys were there with all the hair, and they had to get up, and they had the Word of God open. And I thought, man, this is heavy. This is just like it was, you know? It was really, really incredible. So the same came to Jesus by night because I think he's busy all day. And plus, you know, when he would have went to observe Christ, which he did many times, he did. When he would have went to observe Jesus Christ, Christ would have been coming down the street and he wouldn't have been by himself walking. He would have had a whole group of people following him. And we know the story. The woman came up and just touched the hem of his garment. By faith, she was healed. And the uproar started more, and more people come, and they're, touch me, heal me, and you know, here's a fish, turn it into 500 fishes, and all this kind of things would be going on all day. So Nicodemus could never get a chance to talk to him. So he would have, that's my opinion, he has to come at night. The other thing is I don't know if they were in Jerusalem or in Bethany, I don't know if it matters, but Jesus Christ says later on that the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't have an apartment. He didn't have a condo. He didn't have anything. He would have stayed at somebody's guest room. And in the Orient, in the Middle East, and even in Nepal, there's many places, many homes are one floor. And on the second story, they have a room. And on the outside of the building is the set of steps to go up to the room. So you don't have to walk through somebody's house. You know, hey, the game's on. Get out of the way, you know. You go up the side of the thing. And the guest room, which probably maybe the size of this platform, maybe a little bit bigger, but not much. And in the guest room would be a couple chairs right here and maybe a bench there and a table. If you can imagine this, my imagination is really good, because I can see this. Well, I'm actually standing in it, and there's you know, the walls are made out of stone, and there's an oil lamp there and an oil lamp here, and it's springtime, so it's probably a little chilly. There's no thermostat, and here comes Nicodemus. He finds out where Jesus is, right? Can you imagine this? So he walks up the steps and he knocks on the door. Now, Jesus Christ is likely, he's in this room, obviously, and there's likely other people with him. We're going to see why. So somebody goes to the door and opens the door and shuts the door and says, yeah, you're not going to believe this, Nicodemus from the Sanhedrin's here. And Jesus says, yeah, I know he's here. I've been waiting eons for this. I saw this coming before the foundation of the world. I knew I was going to have this appointment tonight. Just like with us. No difference. And with you, you know whether or not you've already had that appointment with Christ or not. If you hadn't had the appointment, I can tell you, you're going to have the appointment with him because he's working in your life to get you to him. So here comes Nicodemus and knocks on the door. They open the door and Jesus says, come on in. And in comes Nicodemus and Christ, the Lord of glory, God in the flesh, but he's right now a carpenter from Galilee, right? And what he owns, he's wearing. He's got maybe a couple coins in his pocket. And he's sitting in this chair, and Nicodemus, you sit here. And now begins the story. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, and now Jesus, those of us, well, I'm not, I used to be, but those that are in business, there's a thing called the elevator speech. Anybody familiar with that term? Hey, a lot of heads going, yeah, well, you'll hear my elevator speech. Well, Nicodemus gives his elevator speech, and that's like in 20 seconds, you're going to put it all out there. You're going to state where you're coming from, who you are, and you're going to put the whole thing out there perfectly. And he says five very nice complimentary things to Jesus. So let's get it straight that he doesn't come as an antagonist. He doesn't come with Roman guards. He doesn't have a stiletto. He doesn't have a Smith and Wesson. He's just coming just by himself because he's been watching this guy. He knows this whole Old Testament, these first five books. He knows it all, and he knows there's something special about this carpenter guy from Galilee. So he sits down in this room here, and he says, Rabbi. Well, that's a nice way to open it up. He didn't say, hey, carpenter. He calls him Rabbi. Very respectful, nice way to start it. But he says, we know. I'm reading from King James. We know that thou art, and he's including now the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Unless there was somebody else with him, it's unlikely, probably went by himself. But so now he brings his side over. And he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art, too, a teacher. Well, that's nice. He's a rabbi and he's a teacher. And three, you've come from God. Well, that's a very nice thing for this massive leader of Israel and the Sanhedrin, wealthy business guy, to say to this carpenter from Galilee. You are a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles. He's acknowledging that there's miracles going on that thou doest, except God be with him. What a nice opening. Now you go into you're on a sales call and you go to IBM or Xerox or J&J and you walk in and there's the vice president and you say, well, you did quite a job here. You started with $1,000. You took the loan. You got in right before the bubble and you've really grown this thing into something. It's tremendous what you've done. And da-da-da-da-da, you give him your speech. And he turns around and says, well, thank you very much. My wife had so much. Meet my management team. And yeah, we got this loan. You wouldn't believe it. And the building was free. And you know, you have this nice correspondence. So Nicodemus, all these nice accolades to Jesus Christ. And what's he say to him? Verse 3, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Like, look at me. I got this big gray beard. I got my Sanhedrin hat. I'm 40 pounds overweight. How can I enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's a good question. I mean, right? And verse 5, Jesus answers, and he begins the first part. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now listen. Marvel not, because right now Nicodemus is kind of looking at Jesus, his jaw's a little bit open, his head's a little crooked, he's just staring at him. And Jesus says, don't be so amazed. And he says to us, don't be so amazed. Don't question it. Don't be shocked when I tell you that you must be born again. The other anchor verse for us, John 3:16, and this verse, because you must be born again. It's not you should be born again or you can be born again. You must be born again. For everyone in this room, you must be born again. You have to be. You must be born again, Nicodemus. So the wind blows where it will, in verse 8, and thou hearest the sound of thereof, but you can't tell where it came from and where it goes. So it is everyone that's born again. In other words, I know that so-and-so is a Christian because I see his manifestation in his life and the Spirit of God's working and he's walking the walk. But I didn't see it happen. I see it that it did happen, but we didn't see it happen. So Nicodemus says something very profound. Not really. He says the same thing in verse 4. He says, how can these things be? And you know, when I read this and I really studied this and I see this and I observe this conversation here, and here's this powerful guy, wealthy. He's like a Buffett, okay? And he's sitting here, and here is, and it made me think of, in my imagination, it made me read Revelation 19. And just about 63 years later, the Apostle John is going to pen Revelation. And here, John's quietly sitting there. He's the doorman. He's witnessing this incredible, unbelievable, unexpected conversation going on. But just a few years later, John's going to write who this man from Galilee really is. And it's powerful. Read that chapter. It's amazing to see the contrast. Who was really sitting here. So, Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? And now Jesus really comes down and he really tries to get to him. And I think at this point, Jesus never says to us, what's wrong with you? You blockhead? Can't you read? Can't you understand? He's not like that. There's no ridicule. There's no criticism. You're never going to get it from Christ. If you think you're going through something and you're getting that from Jesus Christ, it's not true. He will not deliver you that. He will not approach you that way. He will never treat you that way. The world will, our friends will, the church might, but Jesus Christ never will. And I think at this point, maybe Jesus may have moved a little bit closer to Nicodemus, maybe, because he loves him. He's ready to die on the cross for this man. Maybe he puts his hand on his arm and he says, Nicodemus, aren't you a master of Israel? And some translations call him the teacher. Maybe yours says that. The definite art. You're the guy. Aren't you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things yet? Let me explain it to you again. Verily, verily, Nicodemus, I say unto thee. Interesting the word Jesus uses here now. He says, we speak that we do know. Is he including the people in the room? We speak that what we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Nicodemus, in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You see, no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That verse is for a whole nother Sunday sometime. Now, how do we reach this Nicodemus guy? I love, when I was talking to Doug earlier, and Betty, you just heard a story about Danny, right? Are they here? Danny. I mean, I hear that, and I look at that, I can tell you what happened. And they've known each other now for several years. Here's what happened. Before the world was formed and spun into orbit, God in his mercy and his glory, he saw Danny in Nicaragua. And just a few years ago, Danny was sputtering and staggering around Granada, a drug addict, a loser, a cheat, a liar, had nothing. A loser. But there's a man in Ottsville. Where's Ottsville? I'm from Philadelphia. Ottsville. There's this guy in Ottsville, and his wife are standing on standby. They're on red alert. They're hooked up. They're standing up. They're ready to go. And the Lord says to these two people, get on the plane at Newark and go to Miami. Get on the other plane, fly to Managua, Nicaragua. Get out of there and take the bus to Granada. And they did just that. And right after that, they met Danny. And Danny said, I'm a loser, I'm a cheat, I'm a liar, I'm a drug addict. And the man from Ottsville said, oh, I can relate to that because I was the same thing. I was a drug addict, I was all that. But I'm completely new now. Oh, really? How is that? Well, I've been born again. Oh, I need to be born again. Boom. Danny gets saved. You know, Danny now is doing Bible studies in that church. It's incredible. It's incredible the way God orchestrates in our life. He creates a thread in our lives that every single thing that's happening is part of the end result of what he wants in your life. So if you think you're down and you're busted and you're disgusted, just stay there, hang in there, don't give up, don't get discouraged, but believe that God is working this thing out for you and be patient. Just like Danny did in Nicaragua. He sent some guy from Ottsville 8,000 miles to tell him about, why didn't he just get the guy down the street? Because God says, my ways are not your ways. Stop trying to figure me out and let me be God. My ways are not your ways. And Danny's now teaching Bible studies at the Bible study for addicts. This is a mind blower. So let's look. So how does God in the flesh right here, Almighty God, in Revelation, and he comes out of heaven on a white horse, and the armies of heaven are behind him. Oh, what a day that's going to be to settle everything up. It says his name is called the Word of God, and on his vestures is, and on his vestures, what he's wearing, and on his thigh is written the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he is sitting right here. So he's going to get Nicodemus. He wants to bring him in. So he says to Nicodemus in verse 14, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I read that, I went, what? What are you talking about? Moses, serpent? When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who's the Son of Man? It's me, Nicodemus. Jesus says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, Nicodemus thinks, well, I know that story. That's in the book of Numbers. I know that. When I was just a five-year-old boy, my granddaddy used to put me on his knee and tell me glorious stories about the Israelites and the wandering and the Exodus. And that was my generations. If I go on Ancestry.com, I can probably go back and find out that it was my great-great-great-great-grandparents of some sort. He knows this story well, and now it's all starting to click. And with that, I want you to turn quickly to Numbers chapter 21. It's the fourth book in the Old Testament. It's the fourth book in Exodus, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers. Did I say that right? No, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Sorry. Are you there? This is amazing. This is amazing. Now, Nicodemus is... Now, let's freeze this. We're up to this part of the conversation in our dimly lit, chilled room here with a couple little chairs and a table and some apostles in the back. Let's just freeze this right here. Let's stop this thought. But now, as we freeze this, this is all going to go through Nicodemus's mind now. The leader of the Sanhedrin, one of the leaders, the big guy, the multi-million-dollar guy, he's got everything. He pulled up in his Porsche. I mean, he's loaded. And here he is talking with this carpenter from Galilee who's really the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent. Well, let's look quickly at Numbers chapter 21. You should all be there by now. Might be a little bit tough to find, but it's there. Now, they journeyed, verse 4 of Numbers 21, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. Now, who's they? Well, this is the massive exodus in the wilderness. And you know what? I've heard all kinds of different descriptions of this. Some people are conservative, and they say 1.5 million. Some people say, you're nuts. We can prove it's 2.5 million because they call it numbers because they were numbering at different times the people of Israel. And by that, they can estimate that there was almost 2.5 million people. How many is that? So I'm going to say, I like round numbers, I'm going to say 2 million. So there's 2 million people wandering around in the desert of Sinai, and they're in their 39th year. Okay? Now look, this is rough. You know, you're walking around Sinai, you got your wife and your in-laws and your two kids, and they got stuffy noses, and you got a donkey, and all your pots and pans are clanging, and you got your tent on there, and there's 2 million of you. I can't imagine 39 years you're walking around the water. You know, so, hey, listen, so they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, in verse 4, to compass the land of Edom. The king of Edom said, you come through here, we're going to annihilate you. And Moses tried to negotiate, it didn't work, so they had to go all the way around it. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. I can tell you, friends, 300 people here, many people in this room, their soul is discouraged because of the way. And we're going to learn a lot of what not to do right now. If your soul is discouraged, if the ringer is turning and you're going through it, and look, there's sickness and there's craziness and business and there's no business and there's no work, or we are working and we want to just strangle our boss. There's all kinds of pressures and things that we're going through that make us discouraged. Well, there's things not to do. We could talk about what to do, and what to do is to pray. And the most thing to do, the best thing to do when you're discouraged, is to get inside of this book and read it, and it will encourage you. But in any case, there's things that they shouldn't do. So here they are, they're discouraged. Oh, by the way, they're only a couple weeks, maybe a month or two, away from the promised land. Do you get it? Here they are, 2 million of them, and they're only just a month or so out of the promised land. Have you ever been so close, you look back and you think, man, I was so close and I blew it. I'm so sorry, Lord. But if you just would have continued on a little bit further, it would have worked. Well, here they go. Verse 4, they compassed the land of Edom. The soul of the people is much discouraged because of the way. Verse 5, here's what not to do. And the people spoke against God. Oh, by the way, let me back up here. I'm sorry. 2 million people. 2 million people. I can't figure that out, 2 million people. So I went on Google, and I wanted to get a feel for 2 million people. So there's 350 here, maybe. So I went, and I Googled, how did we get so far without Google? I mean, I don't know how I even got through school without Google. But I Googled the 2010 census. I got high speed, boom, right up. Here it is, right in front of me. I looked at Doylestown. 2 million people in the wilderness. Doylestown's got 17,600 people in it in 2010. And that doesn't. I can't get a thing like that. And look at how crowded it is with 17,000 people. So I added Chalfont, 23,000 people in 2010. I'm not getting anywhere. So I went Warminster, Warrington, Langhorne, Holland, Churchville, everybody. Nothing. I said, okay, Google, let's look at Bucks County, all the way from Bristol, all the way up to, where's it go? Does it go to Berks County or something? All the way up to the top, wherever it ends. Right, so we got all of Bucks County. There's just over 600,000 people in Bucks County. We have 2 million. So now you have to take three Bucks counties and add 200,000 people. And they're wandering around in the desert. But God's taking care of them. You're in the desert. It's dry. It's not good. He's still providing for you. And the people spoke against God. And make matters... Don't do that. Don't ever do that. And to make matters worse, they spoke against the prophet, teacher, leader, pastor Moses. They trashed him. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? You know how you got 2 million people doing this to you. For there is no bread. Yes, there was. There, it's filled with miraculous testimony of all the bread. Hey, and there's no water. Yes, there was. Moses was hitting a rock and they were throwing dead trees and lakes. It was Poland Springs, fresh spring water. There was water whenever they needed it. Yeah, and there's no bread and neither is there any water. And now it really got bad. And our soul, the King James says, loatheth. We hate it. We despise this light bread. Bad news. Listen, Tuesday morning, tomorrow's Monday, I know, but Tuesday morning it'll be sunny out. It'll be sunny out. And some of us in our condos or apartments in our homes, we're going to go to the front door and we're going to open the front door and then we're going to open the storm door and we're going to step down and we're going to pick up the Bucks County Courier or the Doylestown Gazette or whatever it is you get. And as the doors open, you're going to holler in. You're going to say, honey, how many donuts do you want? Just one. I'm trying to cut down. Yeah, me too. And there on your front lawn is covered with Krispy Kreme glazed donuts. I don't have a problem with that. My problem is I eat too much of them. I like the Boston cream ones. But anyway, can you imagine that? Well, where did that come from? Well, God miraculously supplied it for me. Well, we loathe this light bread. Oh, really? Do you? Well, sometimes in rebellion's bad because rebellion brings anger and then it brings bitterness. And bitterness, as many of us know, is a tough one to get rid of. Bitterness is only going to go by the Holy Spirit. So they're rebelling, and sometimes God's mercy and God's justice meet. And when I get stopped by the police for going too fast, I don't want justice. I'm going to say, mercy, please, mercy, right? But now, here comes his mercy, but here comes his justice, and there's no break in this. I don't think there's any break. Our soul loathes this light bread, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. What a bummer. Now, can you imagine? There's 2 million people. You got the donkeys and the mules and the people all over and your kids and your in-laws, and you're arguing with Moses, and all of a sudden you hear on the peripheral this roar. You think, oh, there's another fight, there's another riot or something. The people were cantankerous, and all of a sudden it gets closer and closer, and people are running and screaming and hollering, and here you got snakes all over the place. Can you imagine that? And some commentators say, they were flying fiery snakes. Now, I don't know. I know in Egypt and in Israel today, there's a snake called the Saul scale viper. It's one of the most wickedest snakes. I hate snakes. I can't think of nothing good about him other than his boots. I don't like the snakes. But this snake, when he strikes you, you have like 12 to 24 hours to die. Even that's not even... I mean, the Amazon, there's a two-step that when it bites you, you take two steps and you're dead. If you're going to get bit by the snake, you might as well go that way. Who wants to suffer for 12 hours? So they got these kind of snakes now that they think that it didn't recoil like we have the Colorado rocky rattlesnake, whatever it is. But these snakes kind of arch back and they spring at you. So now you got 2 million people running around. There's snakes all over. Can you imagine? This is what rebellion brings. Rebellion brings a lot of bad, bad issues. So the Lord sent fiery serpents. In verse 7, there's no gap here. This is all happening very quick. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned and we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray, please, unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses said, "After you just trashed me, you ain't getting nothing. Nothing." No, he didn't say that because he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord, and he's a great pastor, teacher, leader. And you know what he does? And Moses prayed for the people. So wherever his prayer room was, wherever he went off somewhere, and he prayed. And he said, "Lord, they repented. See, they repented, and they confessed, and they're seeking forgiveness." Just like we do. We repent. We confess. "Lord, we're sorry." Right? And what happens? The Lord answers and grants you forgiveness, and you're right with him. So the people came to Moses. Moses went away, and Moses prayed for the people. And immediately the Lord said unto Moses, now it gets kind of strange to me, "Make thee a fiery serpent." Listen, if I'm going to take somebody to the hospital and they're writhing in agony and they're turning purple and they're sweating and I'm losing a heartbeat, And I take him into the lab, and the doctor says, "Oh, look at this. Look at this germ in here." And I look, and he says, "You see that little red triangle? That's a germ such and such. That's what's killing this person. Oh, well, give him an IV and give him the medicine, and let's operate. Let's do something." Now, what we're going to do is we're going to take the surgery team outside in the parking lot with some red paint, and we're going to draw these little things on the sidewalk here, and then your friend all has to look at it. He's going to be fine, right? That's what's happening here. So Moses comes back. He comes back and he calls everybody in. "Make a fiery serpent," he says, "and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live," in verse 8. So Moses come back, and all the people huddle up to Moses, and Moses said, "Okay, God spoke to me. God says my ways are not your ways. Whatever you're going through, God's ways is not our ways. He's got a separate plan, and this was the plan." Now listen. Moses comes, this poor guy, and he's got to face these 2 million people getting bit with snakes, and they're already mad at him. Well, at least they were mad. And the Lord said unto Moses, and Moses made, he says, "This is what we want to do. God told me to make a snake, a brazen snake out of brass or copper, and put it on a pole, and so that when we look at it, we'll be healed." Does it make sense? Half the people went, "See? I told you he's a kook, he's nuts." And the other half said, "Shut up, don't complain." You know, so there's this big thing going on, right? Don't complain no more. You're crazy. Don't you remember the snakes were here? So now they say, okay, all right, Moses. So Moses says, "Get that big pot out of the storage tent," and they bring the big black, this huge pot, and you guys get a couple cords of wood and bring that over here. You know, who's got a match? And they light the thing up. And now he says, "Can you hear me in the back? All right, bring all the brass up here and throw it in this pot. Bring it up here." Now, fellas, how long does it take to melt a pot of brass? A long time. It takes a while. So they got some poor guy stirring the thing. And now he says to the other two guys, "You carpenter guys, come over here and make this jig over here. Make this form and make it like a snake." I don't think it was a little pole thing. I think this thing was big. And so they pour it in the jig, in the form, and now they have this. Now they got to wait for it to cool. Hey, you people are dying. Now they're waiting for this thing to cool. And now it cools, and they put it on this pole. Where do they get the pole that 2 million people can see it? Did they climb up on a mountain? I don't know. But this thing, I don't think it's small. I think it's big. And here they go. And Moses says, okay. So they dig the hole, and the guys come, and they lift this thing up. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." And they lift this thing up. And there was a woman standing there, and she understood what Moses said. And Moses said, "This is what God has said to do. If you look at this by faith, you'll live. And that snake venom, that sin, will be gone." And the Hebrew says, to look, to gaze, and to study. And she stood there, and she looked, and she said, "By faith, I believe that." She was healed. Completely healed. The fever went. She was absolutely, temperature down. In an instant, it was gone. Well, the word spread like wildfire through the camp, and everybody was coming. And in the back, a mom grabbed her little daughter. Poor thing, she's all fevered up and sweaty, and her arms all swollen and purple. And she gets to the front, and she shakes the baby. She says, "Just look. If you look, you'll live. Look." And the little child looks, and in an instant, This is all happening. And she puts a baby down, and baby says, "Mommy, I'm hungry." We love that. And then a guy comes up with carrying his dad on his back, and he puts the father down and shakes him and says, "Quick, look, look." And he's all fevered up, and he's sick. And the father looks, and in an instant, we are made well when we look to Christ. And the father stands up and hugs his son. Oh, such joy, forgiveness, relief. The sin is gone. The venom's gone. Well, there's a guy all the way in the back. He's in a tent. And the neighbor next door goes in and knocks on the door and says, "Hey, buddy, I know you got bit pretty bad a little while ago." He said, "You can't believe what's happening. God told Moses to make this way. God sent a way. And if you just go up there in faith, look at this thing, you're going to be fine." And he's laying there with his jacket on, and he's all fevered up, and he's sweaty. And he says, "I'm not going up there. I never told you, but I did 2 years of venom study at Bucks County Community College. I did pretty good. Actually, I graduated top of my class. And when I was done there, they gave me a scholarship to Temple. And I did a year and a half down there. And a year and a half, I got my master's in snake venom. Why, I know all about it. And I sucked the venom out of my arm last night. And by the way, when I was done at Temple, MIT called me. I went up there and I got a bachelor's. I mean, I got my doctorate in snake venom. I know all about snake venom. I'm fine. I do got a chill. And I got my extra coat on, but I sucked the venom out, and I put my AAA ointment, and I made this other stuff that I know about. I put this concoction together, and I put it on there, and I changed the gauze every couple of hours, and I'm fine. I'll be fine in the morning. My wife's in the back of the tent, and she's going to make some chicken noodle soup. And I'm telling you, I know, understand this venom. I can fix this. Hand me that blanket on the way out, will you? I'll be fine. And he lays down and he cuddles up and he puts an extra blanket on. And the rest of the day, people are coming to this thing and they're worshiping and praising God and they're getting saved. And the sin and the sting, it's all gone. And here they are. They're just worshiping and crying out to God and thanking him. And then night goes, and in the morning time, they wake up and the same thing. Now they're all out in front of this thing and they're praising God and they're worshiping God in purity. Except for that guy. He's dead. He died. He died. He could have gotten rid of the snake venom, but he didn't. Turn back to John 3, please. You got it so far? Amazing story. Nicodemus sitting with the Lord of Glory. Carpenter. How's he going to get him? Well, let's start the story back up again. We're back in the room again, okay? The two oil lamps, the guys in the shadows, and here we go. And Jesus, Lord of Glory, says to Nicodemus, ruler of the Sanhedrin, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Your friends, you're never going to see that in the end zone. You won't see the guy holding that sign up. But now, Nicodemus is like, "Ay, ay, ay, my grandfather, all the stuff I've read." And he's looking at Jesus and his mouth's hanging open and it's all coming to be. You know, when Christ died on the cross, who went and got his body? Nicodemus. He looked and he believed. Saved. Saved. Isn't it remarkable? Now we read John 3:16. Now it really makes a lot of sense. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent, that whoever believes in him," in verse 15, and verse 16, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," Nicodemus, "that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Listen, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. We didn't need any help. We had it condemned already. "But that the world through him might be saved." Is it not just a tremendous, wonderful story? Listen, three things we learn from Moses in the wilderness. The first couple things, which is not part of the three, is when things are bad and you're discouraged, don't gripe to God. The three things that we learn from this whole story is this. When we do things God's way, when you do things God's way in your business and your life and your family and all the things that you're doing in your sphere of your world, when you do things God's way, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense to a whole lot of people. When they said, "Put the brazen serpent," everybody said, "This guy's nuts." It didn't make sense. It didn't make sense. The cross of Calvary doesn't make sense to some people. In this room, some people can't figure out the cross of Christ at Calvary. When we do things God's way, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense to a whole lot of people. When we do things God's way, there is a huge reward. When you walk according to this, there's a huge reward. This is God's way. Three, when we do things God's way, we must only do what he says to do, doing it exactly his way. Moses didn't put the brazen serpent up in the wilderness as a way of salvation so people could get rid of their sin and be washed clean. When he put it up there, he didn't put purple trailers on it. He didn't have a string band come out. He didn't have some sort of cookout or something. He just did exactly what God said to do. And that's what we need to do, is exactly what God wants us to do today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a way out of this venom thing that we have called sin. We've all been bitten by the snake, and we have sin. And for many of us here, we've come to the cross. And God says, this is the way now. I will raise up my Son, and whoever comes to him in faith and believes in him that he took his place will be saved. But this is what we're at. This is where we're at today. If you're sitting in this room and you feel like, man, I've gotten bitten by the snake, and I'm still got venom in me. I still have it happening to me. Well, here's an opportunity. After this worship tune, after the musicians come, after this worship tune, you can come up here. You can just come up here and pray with one of the prayer counselors. You can come up here and pray and say, hey, I've been bitten by the snake. I need to get rid of this. I need to get free of this. This stain of sin, I have tried to scrub it out with my venom kit, and I can't get rid of it. I need a Savior. Well, there are going to be people up here after this service, after this last song, that will stop. They're going to stop everything they're doing and take a few minutes to pray with you and to encourage you and to usher you into the kingdom of God. They'll give you a Bible, and they're not going to ask you for any money or anything else. The only thing they're going to say is, we hope to see you again. So if you want to do that, I encourage you to do that. Get rid of it today. Today, you can be completely done with it all. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this word that you've given us. It is incredible, Lord God. You are so good and merciful and patient, and you come to each one of us one by one, Lord. It's not a group thing. It's not a proxy thing. You come individually to each one of us, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're so kind and merciful that you would send a man 8,000 miles to rescue another man, and that you would send a man, a God-man from heaven and from eternity to come into our world and bring us into light. We thank you, Lord, we're not bitten by the snake any longer, but that we're free and that we're as white as snow, Lord, that there's nothing entangled with us, that Jesus has paid it all, that even though sin had left that crimson stain, that we're washed as white as snow. We thank you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.